Everybody calm down. See, that's the ladies that are laughing out there, okay? See, one of the benefits of having a emphasis of a teaching ministry that's expositional in nature and taking a book or a portion of a book is that you're called to sometimes deal with passages that many times you might want to pass over, and so this is one of those opportunities to us. And so we're going to be going on with our look at in the book of Romans in this series that we've been going through, and we're going to continue on in chapter 4, and we're going to take a look at the issue of circumcision today. And if we would just take a look, this is the passage that we're going to be looking at today, verses 9 through 12, and let's just take a look at this. And it says, "Now is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be reckoned to them. And not the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." You know, sometimes I think people, when they come to a passage like this, they kind of look at it and they go, what is all that rhetoric about? Circumcised, uncircumcised, before, after, through, during. And sometimes I think we just kind of pass over it at times. And I think this morning what I want to do is let's just kind of unwrap this portion of Scripture together. And I think that what we are going to find in there is something that's deep, and I think it's something that's very rich for all of us who follow Christ. So let's go to the Lord together this morning. Father, your word is true, and you put Scripture together as you intended. Every jot, every tittle, every crossing of a T and a dotting of the I, and it's for our benefit. And so this morning, we ask that we would understand, Lord, your Scriptures, and not that we would just get our theology straight and that we'd be intellectually more aligned with what you're thinking, but, Lord, that our lives would be changed. Because, Lord, we are your people. Put a desire in our hearts to obey, a desire in our hearts to live in the life that you've given us through your Son, Christ. Amen. So as we take a look in this series, and in chapter 4 specifically, Paul is talking, you know, about being justified by faith alone, and he's getting into the life of Abraham. Abraham, really seen as the father of the Jews, and writing to a Jewish audience and addressing Jews, and all the issues of Abraham's life and all the traditions and all the ceremonies. And so he's getting into this issue now about circumcision, and he anticipates a question that many in his audience would ask, and it would be this. He says, "Now is this blessing then upon the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also?" Now this blessing that he's talking about, he just talked about earlier in verses 7 and 8, where he said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And as Brooks talked about last week, you know, what Paul is getting is that this blessing is really salvation. This blessing is to be able to have a right relationship with God. It is to be justified. It is to have the penalty of our sin, of our iniquity, our wrongdoings, it's been eliminated. And he said, that is what the blessing then. And so Paul attacks this question that's coming. Now, is this blessing then? Is this on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? In general, is it for the Jews or is it for the non-Jews? You see, because the circumcision was given to the Jews back in Genesis chapter 17, and it was really meant to be a distinguished mark of separation, of uniqueness, that it was supposed to define the Jewish people, Jewish males specifically, that they are a unique people. They have this unique sign. If we would go back to Genesis chapter 17, let me just read this. It says this. He says, God is saying, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, that every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house, or one who is bought with money from a foreigner who is not one of your descendants. And so he's saying, look, on the eighth day, all the boys, they will have the foreskin removed from their sexual organ. If you take a slave who comes into your house, whether he comes willingly, whether you buy him with money, whatever it is, he shall be circumcised as well. And this will be a sign of this covenant relationship that we have between God and you as a people. And so the question is asked, he goes, well then, is this blessing of being declared righteous, does it have something to do with being a Jew? Does it have something to be doing without being a Jew? And Paul says, goes, no, for we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And it's not that he evades the question or the issue of circumcision altogether. He just goes right to the heart of the matter. This blessing is based upon faith. And as Brooks has pointed out in many lessons previous in the book of Romans, that Abraham was declared righteous by God by faith and by faith alone. And so Paul's not evading the issue of circumcision, because what they're saying is, where's this blessing come from? Who is it for? And he goes right to the heart of the issue, and he goes, look, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. The word reckoned is also translated as credited. I think a good picture for us is like if you get money that is credited to your account. It is there. It is something that is based upon fact. In Abraham's spiritual bank account, it was at one time empty and a deficit. He had nothing in it. And when he believed God by faith, God all of a sudden reckoned into his spiritual bank account righteousness. It's not based upon a feeling. It's not based upon Abraham's opinion. It is based upon the fact of what God has done. You may work for your employer and you may have your wages transferred electronically into your account. Now, you don't see it being done. You may not feel like you got money put in. You may not understand what's in your bank account, but the fact remains that there is something in there that he put in there. You may be someone who looks at your own check ledger and say, well, I've got a lot of checks, therefore I must have a lot of money in there. It doesn't work that way. Your opinion doesn't matter. When it's reckoned, it's based upon fact, not necessarily feeling. And so, he's not evading the issue. He's declaring the issue. But then there's probably other questions that come up, because in the next verse they ask, well then, how is it reckoned? How is this blessing that was given to Abraham then, how was it done? Was it while he was circumcised, or was it while he was uncircumcised? And you can see the dilemma starting to come up, because this issue of circumcision was the unique declarative sign of the Jewish people. And when Paul is talking about a relationship with God and being declared righteous with God, these people are asking the question, like, where does circumcision come in? And what about Abraham? Was he circumcised or was he not? Was he declared righteous while he was circumcised or when he was not circumcised? And Paul drops this salvation bombshell on him and said, no, not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. See, if we would go back into Genesis, we find out that Abraham was declared righteous in his relationship with God in Genesis 15, when he expressed faith and trust in what God offered to him and what God wanted to do with him. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him and credited to him as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 17 is when, as we read earlier, that's when God spoke to Abraham and said, this is what you must do as a sign of the covenant that you and I will have. And of all the males that come in, they must be circumcised, because this is a sign of the covenant. That was over 13 years after Abraham was declared righteous. And for the Jews of that day, and maybe even many of the Orthodox Jews of the day today, to understand that Abraham, the father of Judaism, was declared righteous by God was when he was an uncircumcised Gentile. That would be similar as if you say, you know what, we found out that the Pope was actually selected from a Southern Baptist seminary. I mean, it just doesn't go. And it causes all sorts of concern because the issue then, see, because what had happened is that this sign of the covenant, circumcision, had moved from just becoming a sign that it started to become the essence of people and their understanding of where they were in the right relationship with God. You see, this sign of separation, this sign of uniqueness, circumcision, actually started to become the basis of their relationship with God. It started to become nothing more than spiritual ceremony without any spiritual reality. Nothing more than show with no reality to it. You know, in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, we read about the account of the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and it says that John was baptizing people in the river as a sign of repentance. And he's asking, he says, now bring forth fruit that shows a life of repentance. And it said that some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there, and they came, and you know, these were the religious Jewish leaders of the day, and they were all decked out in their formal garb, and John, being a very seeker-sensitive with his audience, he said, you sons of snakes, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath that is to come? And he said, you bring forth the fruit of a repentant life. And he says, do not suppose that you can say that we are children of Abraham. He says, don't even go there. He says, because God can raise from these stones right up children of Abraham. He says, don't go to this issue that you have some sort of genealogical issue. Don't go to this issue that you have some sort of ceremonial sign cut in your loins that makes you righteous with God, that is the sign of repentance. Because God can raise up from stones children of Abraham. Don't rely solely on your ceremonial issues when you are spiritually bankrupt and there is nothing in your spiritual bank account. And all that you have is a ledger full of checks, but nothing to back them up. You see, man inherently in our nature, we want to look for something. We want to move in that direction. We want to find out what is the work that I can do, what it is the symbolism that I can do. What are the hoops that I can jump through so that I can understand that I'm right with God, that I have a right relationship with God? Man loves to do that because you can talk faith with many, many people. And you say, do you have faith? Oh, yes, I have lots of faith. But it's what do you have faith in? You see, the issue here is not just faith. What Paul is getting at is it's faith alone. It's not faith in your circumcision. It's not faith in our good works that makes us right with God. But it is faith alone. You know, man loves to try and find some sort of defining sign. Some sort of defining sign that will help him to understand or help him to prove. It's the hoop that he needs to jump through to show that he is right with God. But as we see throughout history, and even in our culture today, there are defining signs that wrongly become defining works for salvation. There are things that men and women love to do that would answer the question, well, what guarantees you passage into heaven? What guarantees you that you have a right relationship with God? One of them is communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. There are some who wrongly believe, well, you know, if you say, what will allow you into heaven? What makes you have a right standing before an almighty and holy God? And some people will say, well, you know, I take communion. I've had the Lord's Supper. One of the great heresies, people, that has been put upon the church is this issue of what was called transubstantiation. where the bread and the wine would somehow spiritually, magically become the actual body and the blood of Christ, and that by receiving communion from the priest, your sins were all of a sudden done away with. And people leave with this feeling and this belief and their opinion that I am now right with God because I have received some wafer and some juice. And when I go back, should I sin, and I'm all of a sudden separated from God, if I come back again, and if I receive communion, that's what makes me right with God. Baptism of infants and of adults. What makes you guaranteed of your place in heaven? Well, I was baptized as an infant, or I was even baptized as an adult. The thinking that because we've got a wet, screaming baby at the front of the church on a given Sunday, that the Lord says, open up the gates of heaven and let this kid in. There are people who still believe. And if you would ask them, what is your guarantee as a right relationship with God? Well, I was baptized as an infant. Or I was baptized as an adult. Or I went to confirmation. I took a load of classwork. I stood before the church. I was prayed over. My confirmation before these people is also my confirmation that I'm going to heaven. I joined the church, and not just any church, mind you. I joined the right one this time. You know, I had a conversation earlier this week with a young lady, and as we were talking, and she started to get a little weepy because stresses of life, and I said, you know, what's going on? And she said, you know, I have an older relative, and they're in the last days of their life. It's sad. But he's going to church now, and everything's going to be okay. Now, my conversation with her was brief, but the thing that came to mind is that here's a person that may be led to believe that because they're going to church, because they're going to maybe the right one, that this relative of theirs has been guaranteed access before an almighty God. Receiving last rites because someone prays over you when they're in a coma in the bed, that guarantees that Uncle Willie's going to be in heaven. Some religious sects will say, you know, I traveled to the holy city, and because I traveled to the holy city and I got that checked off, that's how God is going to go ahead and offer me a place in his throne room. Religious ceremonies, people, without spiritual reality, they are at best empty. They are truly worthless, and they can be extremely destructive. Because if you are basing your salvation on these or any other hoops that you have jumped through, your spiritual bank account has still not been reckoned. It is still empty, and we are still lost in our sins. We may have all sorts of ceremony, but in the end, it results in death. Several years ago, I read about an event in an eastern suburb, very wealthy suburb, where a little young baby girl was born, and she was brought before the church because they were going to do an infant baptism for her. And the parents brought their darling daughter, their only daughter, before the church, and they went through the ceremony, and it was glorious, and it was expensive, and it was extravagant, and it was lovely. And then they were going to have a major, major party at their house to celebrate this spiritual event that went on. And somehow through the course of the celebration at their house, someone said, where's the baby? Where's the baby? I'd like to see the baby. We've been here for some time celebrating. Where's the baby? And to the horror that came on the mother's face was when she realized she laid the baby down on the master bed for a nap, subsequently smothered by all the coats of the guests. You see, what sometimes can start out as a spiritual ceremony will result in nothing more than destruction and heartache. Well, if Abraham was declared righteous without circumcision, then I think the logical question that probably most males have, well then why have it in the first place? You know, if he can be declared righteous by faith alone, I'm good with that. Then why then in Genesis 17 is there this issue of circumcision? What in the world is that all about? This is no longer just some boring text. I want to know what's going on. So Paul goes on and he says, look, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. If you got a pen or a pencil, circle two words there. Circle the word sign and circle the word seal, because these are really the key components that really opens up this whole text. Okay? First of all, he received the sign of circumcision. Sign is something that's external. A sign points to something. When you are traveling on the road and you see a sign that says, look, the city that you're going to go to, it's in 25 miles or this is the exit, it's a sign. You're not at the city, but it points to the city. And there's a lot of things that are signs. They are external, and merely what they do is they point to things. Pierced ears are a sign. They point to something. Now, I recall a number of years ago, we had some older girls, and we were talking around the dinner table about what's the appropriate time when girls can get their ears pierced in our home. We had some that had ears pierced. We had some that were going to get their ears pierced. And so we're talking about the issue of pierced ears. And then my oldest son raised this question. Hey, Dad, when can I get my ear pierced? So we had a discussion about pierced ears. Pierced ears, son, they are a sign. They symbolize, they point to something. And I said, for males to get their ears pierced, I said, really? I said, look, ladies, I believe, they get their ears pierced because it draws attention to their face. I said, son, you have been told you look a lot like your father. Don't draw attention to your face. So for men, why do men get their ears pierced? I said, because it wants to point to something. I said, depending upon what ear you get pierced in, it'll point to a sign about what sort of sexual orientation that you have. So I said, if you do get your ears pierced, you make sure that you know what ear you need to get pierced. Second of all, a lot of guys also will point or pierce their ear because they want to point to something. It will say, like, if they put a diamond stud, they want to say, this shows that I'm rich, or this shows that I'm cool, or this shows that I'm studly, or whatever it is. I said, but it's a sign, because you know what, son? I said, if you go to get your ears pierced, and you come back, and it's in the wrong ear, that will not change your sexual orientation. It's merely a sign. And I said, you know what? If you are not rich, and you put a diamond stud in your ear, that doesn't make you rich. It doesn't change the internal reality of the way things are. I said, if you are not cool, putting one in your ear does not make you cool. If you are not studly, putting one in your ear does not make you studly. It is merely a sign. So can I have my ear pierced? And I said, well, I'll tell you what. There is one condition. Dads, this is going to help you out, okay? Brothers. Here's the condition in our household of which boys can get their ears pierced. And I said, let's go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, it talks about slaves, Hebrew slaves of Hebrew men. And the commandment that was given by Moses said, look, when you have a Hebrew as a slave, they can be a slave for 6 years, that's it. On the seventh year, they're free. But if this slave, on the year of his jubilee and his freedom, he comes up to you as your master and he goes, you know what? I love my master. There is no one who takes care of me like my master. I love my master. I want to serve my master for the rest of my life. I've been given my freedom, my choice. I choose to stay right here. He says, you take your servant and you bring him before God and you take him to the doorposts of your door, and it's right there. You take an awl and you pierce his ear. And what that signifies, when this guy goes around with a mark on his earlobe, it signifies, I love my master, and I'm going to stay, and I'm going to serve my master. And everyone who looks at that slave's earlobe knows where he stands. And I said, son, if you want to go around with something on your ear that when people look at it, designates that you have offered yourself up wholly to a loving God for the rest of your life, man, go get the hammer and I'll join you. That, I think, is a great way, a great sign of where one's heart could be. You don't have to get your ear pieced, but it's a sign. It's a good example, I think. Anyway, there's a seal. Circumcision was a sign, but it was also a seal. Now, a sign points to something that's external. A seal is something different. A seal is a guarantee. A seal is a confirmation. A seal designates that there is a promise that's been made. It authenticates something. A sign just points to something. A seal authenticates it. Okay? There are some examples. An official transcript back in the Roman Empire. The king, he had a ring. It had his seal on it. And if he wanted some official transcripts to be sent, he would fold up the letter, they would drip wax on it, and he would punch that thing with his seal so that when it traveled, everyone knew, this is from the king. This seal guarantees it. You may get official mail from a college, the U.S. government, something, but it has a seal on it, which means guarantee its delivery, guaranteed it's from this institution. Now, when Jesus was buried and he was put in the tomb, and it said that they closed up, and it said that Pilate had it sealed. It doesn't mean he took caulk around the rock. Okay? What it meant was that he put his official marking, his official emblem, his seal on that. Don't open this up. Because Pilate will guarantee the penalty of breaking that law. The good thing is that angels do not pay attention to Roman governors when they open things up. Okay? A seal, it guarantees something. For you and I that are followers of Christ, we've been given a seal, a promise, a guarantee. Paul writes in Ephesians this. He goes, in him, that's in Christ. He says, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were then sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, when we came to Christ, or you today who haven't but may come to Christ, that at the moment when you believe and you offer yourself up to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, the Holy Spirit comes to reside within you. And God says that that is his seal. It is his promise. It is his down payment, his guarantee that what he has started, he will complete. For those who struggle, like, well, what if I'm saved and then I sin? Do I lose my salvation? No, because you have the promise. What if I do something really bad right before I die? Have you been sealed? Yes. It is his promise. It is God's guarantee. It is God saying, I swear to you by my name and my nature, what I started and what I gave to you as a seal, I will fulfill. You will be with me. That the inheritance that is yours will become fully visible. And God says, I swear to you that this is true. That is the seal. Circumcision was a sign. It was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Paul also says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. People, we become the righteousness of God not because of some hoop that we jumped through, not because of some ordinance that we did, not because of any effort on our own, but it's because of what Christ has done on the cross and that the tomb is empty. It's because of what he has done, not because of what we have done or what we will ever do, that we can have that righteousness of God that is found in him. Circumcision was a sign. It pointed to something. It pointed to the reality of a seal of righteousness.
that seal of righteousness that was given to Abraham by faith alone. That seal of righteousness that is given to us and to everyone who wants to believe by faith alone. Well, why was circumcision then such a great sign? Or the other question, well, can I just get my ear pierced instead? Why did God then decide that circumcision was the specific external sign that he wanted to use to point to the seal of righteousness? Well, there's a couple reasons why. First of all, circumcision points to the Abrahamic covenant. When God gave Abraham the covenant, his promises, he promised him really three things. He goes, I will promise you land, I promise you seed, and I promise you blessing. I'll give you a place to dwell, and I'm going to give you seed, Abraham. I am going to give you a multitude of descendants. A multitude of descendants. And out of those descendants will come the Messiah. There will come a holy one. There will come the perfect one. The Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world through your seed. And that there was also blessing in this covenant, and part of that blessing was the seal of righteousness. Salvation, that blessing that we read at the beginning of the text. Circumcision was a great sign because it reminded the males, and it reminded the families, and it reminded the tribes, and it reminded this people that through the seed of a man eventually would come a child, a baby, who would become a man who would go to the cross. That through the Jewish lineage would come the child. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. See, this is a great Christmas story, okay? I'll let Brooks come up with the title for this if he wants to do this at Christmas time. That would be great. Merry Circumcision. How's that? I digress. That through the seed of the man, through the lineage, we also understand that, look, mankind reproduces sinful mankind. And that it was through the seed of the woman that God would intervene to bring up the righteous one. You see, circumcision also points to the reality that mankind has something that is inherently unclean and it needs to be removed. That when that foreskin was taken off and it was cast away, it was declared to be something that was unclean. And every time that a male had the foreskin of his sexual organ to be removed and it was cast off, it was symbolic that there is something unclean in every man, therefore in every person, that inherently needs to be removed and it needs to be cast off. And it was something that was vile, and it was considered repugnant. In fact, if in the Old Testament, when a Jewish male was ticked off you, he'd call you an uncircumcised pagan. David referred to Goliath, "You uncircumcised Philistine. You are a dirty, unclean thing." And that's what circumcision reminded them. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it says this, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants," or your seed, "to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live." Circumcision was a sign that something unclean had to be cast off. And it was to point to the reality that, you know what, in our hearts there is something that's inherently unclean that needs to be fixed. Circumcision also points to the eighth day. You see, infants were to be circumcised specifically on the eighth day. The eighth day signified a new order. When you look at numbers in the scriptures, numbers have meaning. The number eight signifies a new order of things. Circumcision was to be done on the eighth day. Saturday was the day of rest. It was the Sabbath. Saturday was day number 7. Day number 8 was a new number 1. It was a new Sunday. Circumcision was to be done on the 8th day. What other great event in our Bibles, people, happened on the 8th day? That's right. The tomb became empty on the 8th day. On the 8th day, Christ rose from the dead. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that, you know what? If Christ was still dead, and he went to the cross, but he remained dead, that we are to be fools because we are still in our sin. He went to the cross to pay for our sin, and he rose again that it would be canceled because he's God. On the 8th day, a new order started. On the 8th day, a new covenant was established. And like all the signs and symbols and all the ceremonies back in the Old Testament, people, circumcision, like all of them, they point to Christ. They point to Christ. That even back then, God was unrolling his plan to let people know there's a new order coming. There's a new order coming. Circumcision also points to the serious and personal degree in the offering up of oneself in living a life as a follower of Christ. Circumcision was extremely personal, and it was extremely serious. Paul, later on in Romans, says this. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. To present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, we can give an intellectual assent to the things of God. You can say, you know, God, I give you my mind, and I'll cry and laugh. I'll give you my emotions. But when we reach the point, people, in our relationship with God, and you say, you know what, God, I'm going to give you my body. Because I think when I give you my body and you can do whatever you want with me, I think that's when we finally said, I'm in the deep end all the way. I'm not just waiting around in the kiddie pool spiritually. You've got me. And I think that's what Paul's getting at. He goes, offer up your bodies. That is your spiritual service of worship. I think circumcision was a sign of that. And not just wear a ring, not just get an ear pierced, but something that is serious and personal. You know, there's a lot of talk in our culture today, you know, especially in the political fields, where it says, yeah, I have a faith, but I believe faith is a very personal thing. Well, it's true, but you know what? Personal does not mean private. Personal does not mean private. Christianity is a very personal faith. It's a very public faith as well. When you look at the ordinances that are given to the New Testament church, the ordinances that are given to us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these things are very public events, very public, symbolic issues that speak to the heart of the person. Baptism is an individual expression that when someone is baptized and they are laid down in the water and they come back up, they're publicly proclaiming, I have died and I rose again. My justification is in Christ and in Christ alone. When we take the Lord's Supper, it is something that we do collectively. And Paul says that, do this as often as you take it and remembers me. And while we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. It is a public thing. Our good works that Christ has prepared beforehand, that he works within us, are things that go on display publicly. You say, well, isn't that kind of a little showy? Well, it can be. Where's your heart at? Where's your heart at? Or can we live like the slave who says, my public display of my ear and my life communicates in no uncertain terms that I love my master and I want to serve him for the rest of my life. Paul ends up by this section by saying this. He says that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. You might be here today and say, you know what, I have never been baptized. I've never been confirmed. I've really not been a member of a church. I've not done it. I've never taken communion, but I know that I need Christ. Will Christ accept me? Is that faith available to me as well? And it's yes. And Abraham is your example. Because Paul says, he is the father of all who believe without ever being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. You say, you know what, I've never done a church ordinance in my life, but I'm lost and I need Christ. Faith and faith alone is your path to Christ. And Christ willingly will bring you in without any ceremonial good works that you've ever done before. And he goes on to say, and he's also the father of circumcision. To those who not only have the circumcision, but also follow in the signs of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while he was uncircumcised. What he's saying is, yeah, Abraham's not only the father of those who've never been circumcised, as an example, that they can be justified by faith alone. What about those who have been circumcised? He goes, yeah, he's the father of those as well, as long as they are following in the steps of the faith of the father Abraham. The issue is not circumcision, the issue is the faith. Because you can be baptized and not be saved. You can take the Lord's Supper and could care less about Christ. They won't save you. However, oh my people, when your heart is given to Christ and you publicly display that you love him and that you want to serve him and that, yes, in life, your life is now dead to yourself and alive in Christ. That is something deep, rich, and profound. And when you partake of the Lord's table with other brothers and sisters and say, you know what? I wait for his coming. I proclaim his death because it's who he has now made me to be. Well, how do we close a message like this? First of all, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be circumcised. Maybe we should have said that at the front and then all the guys could have relaxed. No, you don't have to be circumcised, all right? It was a sign of the Jewish covenant. The new covenant has come. You don't have to be circumcised, okay? That's good news. But circumcision, like all Old Testament ceremony, all Old Testament symbolism, all New Testament ordinances, they all point to Christ. All of these works, all of these things point to Christ. And people, so should we. With the works that come out of our lives, the words that come out of our mouths, the things that he's called us to do, these two should point to Christ. May we be like that slave who says, I love my master, and I don't want to go anywhere else. Pierce my ear, because I want the world to know that I follow the risen Lord Christ and no others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of new life in Christ. I pray, Lord, that the words of your scripture would just go deep in our hearts, that the works that you've called us to would come from a heart that you've transformed, and Lord, that our faith would, yes, be lived in the public, because we are not ashamed to be called your people. And as your people, we ask, come soon, Lord Jesus. And we thank you. Amen.